This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
I am absolutely overbrimming with enthusiasm, just in general, about life. But I am super, super fired up about this presentation today. We've done Daniel 5 this morning, Daniel 6 this morning, and now we are on Daniel 7 and 8. And really, I'm going to be spending the majority of my time in Daniel chapter 7. I will say a few brief things about Daniel 8, and then Ty will take up Daniel 8 and 9. He'll deal with Daniel 8 in earnest. So we're going to start with prayer, and we're going to dive into the text, and it's going to be awesome. Remember that thing I said last night about only saying half what I wanted to say so that I might actually say the right amount? I take all of that back. In this presentation, I'm going to tell you everything I want to say. Okay, let's pray. God in heaven, please bless us as we turn our attention to the text of Scripture. Lord, it is so great to be back in Oregon, to be back at Convocation. My heart is overbrimming with enthusiasm, with happiness. Lord, I woke up this morning, beautiful sunshiny day, fresh bowl of cherries, beautiful bowl of Cheerios, smiling people, great time in the Word, just every reason to be happy. And Father, we are well aware that there are people all over the world that do not have the luxuries, the amenities, and the possibilities that are afforded to us here at Big Camp, free food and publishing house tours and fellowship. So Father, help us to be mindful that even on bright and sunny bluebird days such as this, that we are in the midst of a controversy, that there is a grand conflict that is waging, and it is a conflict that is waging for our souls and the souls of all. And help us, Father, to be mindful not only of that conflict, but of the victory that we have in Jesus. And as we turn our attention now to that, in Daniel chapter 7, may the Spirit come in not only to these walls, but into the hearts of the people that dwell here, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. You should know right where the book of Daniel is by this point, if you didn't already. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to be spending most of our time there. Our sermon this afternoon, or our presentation this afternoon, is titled Coercive Kingdoms. And I want to give this morning, this afternoon, whatever it is, I want to give a big shout out to Ty Gibson for, in many ways, everybody works together, James, myself, but in many ways, Ty is the one who really pulls together a lot of the ideas, the divisions, and he has been amazingly helpful to me in my preparation in ways that he himself might not even fully understand. All right, let's start with what we ended with last night in my presentation in Daniel chapter 2. We talked about the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron, and of clay, and how the stone that was cut out without hands signifies not a mere succession of earthly empires, but a total revision and transfiguration of reality and of the nature of power. And I want to give you a quotation of this effect that I think really encapsulates that. This is from Hans Lahrendel, the late Hans Lahrendel's superb book titled How to Understand the End Time Prophecies of the Bible. If you don't own that book, you should. Add it to your library. He writes, "This metal man statue is a revelation of how God sees the course of world history with humanity standing on feet of clay." Oh, don't you love that? This top-heavy, ready-to-topple statue. This is how God sees human history. Twice it is stressed that a stone was cut out not by human hands. We emphasized this last night and saw both of them in Daniel 2, 34 and 45, indicating that man has nothing to do with the world's final destiny. What a great point. This is not cut out with human hands. This will not be a politician. This will not be a king. This will be an otherworldly, literally an otherworldly solution to the drama of the human experience. The statue symbolizes our world and its political history since the time of the prophet Daniel. That's what we talked about in the panel, this historical view, what was, what is, and what is to come from the time of the prophet progressing forward. Today, there is no world government, although some have attempted to do it by force during the last centuries, including Charles the Great, Napoleon, and Hitler. And then finally, our present world is strikingly represented by the feet of the prophetic statue. We are witnesses of the advanced stage of world history as outlined in Daniel 2. And I love this. When Christ comes the second time, he will end all political power structures just as Daniel predicted. And that's the point. We should probably say, I would be remiss if I didn't at least make a brief comment about the recent reality known as Brexit, right? How many of us know what we're talking about when we mention Brexit, of course? And Brexit is many things. It is many things, but one of the things that it is from a biblical prophetic perspective is it is an ongoing confirmation of Daniel chapter 2, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay, that there would be an attempted unification not only of Europe but of the world, but that ultimately it will be unsuccessful. The unification, the grand unification, where all the world operates under a single government, will not happen until the stone cut out of the mountain without hands strikes the image and grinds up all of these earthly empires, nations, and kingdoms, and eventually God establishes his own everlasting kingdom. And what we're going to do today in Daniel chapter 7, picking up right from Daniel chapter 2, where we left off yesterday with the destruction of earthly empires, is I divided my last presentation into four parts. I'm going to divide this one into four parts, and the four parts are as follows. First of all, we're going to take a look at the violent character of the four beasts. We move from a metal statue consisting of four elements, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and also the dirt, I suppose, five elements, to now four beasts, with a fifth element being this little horn. And that's the second thing we'll look at, the blasphemous character of the little horn. Then we'll take a look at the timing of the judgment, and finally, the thing that I'm most excited about this morning, the nature of the judgment. So let's rush through the first two, spend a little bit of time on the third, and then a lot of time on the fourth. Now, as we go to Daniel chapter 7, and let's do that, Daniel chapter 7, we pick it up in verse 1, and let's just read this through. By a raising of hands, how many here are at least somewhat familiar with the basic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7? Okay, that's going to be a lot of hands. Let's go through it anyway, just so we have a feel for it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. This is not King Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. This is Daniel having a dream. So a bit of a shift there. And visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four great winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, blowing across the great sea. So this is already a picture of instability. It's a picture of turbulence. The wind is frothing up. It's a stormy picture, okay? A stormy and unstable picture. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And we're going to go through each of these four beasts briefly. Verse 4 says, the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So the first thing that I suppose we could notice is that A, it's a predatorial beast, namely a lion. And the second thing is that it is decidedly unnatural. That is to say, no lions in the biological world actually have wings. And it says here that it's the wings of an eagle, which is also a predatorial animal, right? A bird of prey. So he sees a predatorial beast coming up out of this frothy, stormy situation, this sea that is being frothed up by the wind. Now the second beast in verse 5. And suddenly, there's a sense of suddenness and of overtaking here. Suddenly, another beast, a second one, like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, which means something has been devoured and destroyed, between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Okay? Now the third beast, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another beast, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And this beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So it's increasing. Again, it's a predatorial beast. A leopard is a beast of prey. But the unnatural nature that we saw in the first beast, a lion with eagle's wings, is now expanding significantly. Now, this is a four-headed beast, which is quite a significant mutation, also with wings. But all of that is merely the preamble to the beast that Daniel will spend most of his time on, and that is the fourth beast, which Daniel lacks any referent in his ecological, biological niche to compare it to. He knows what a lion is, he knows what a bear is, he knows what an eagle is, he knows what a leopard is, but he has no referent for this. And so he simply says in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Doesn't tell us what it is, just a fourth beast. And then he begins to describe it. And notice the language that he uses. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. Okay, this is now transitioned out of the merely unusual and unnatural to the downright amalgamation. It's just a whole nother level of predation and of violence here. Great iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So different in a number of respects, different in its grotesqueness, different in its having iron, which is a man-made substance, different in its possessing 10 horns, which is unlike any beast on the earth. So it's categorically different. The other beasts were sufficiently unnatural, with the possible exception of the bear. But this fourth beast is exceedingly terrible and dreadful. As he then looks at the beast in verse 8, he says, I was considering those horns, those 10 horns out of this terrible fourth beast. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And in this horn, there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous things. Now, Daniel's emphasis here is clearly on at least 3 things, succession, impermanence, and violence. Okay, succession is exactly what we saw in the image of Daniel chapter 2, the gold to the silver to the bronze to the iron to the clay. Okay, so succession. So this is also succession from the lion to the bear to the leopard to the fourth and terrible beast. Okay, so that's an element. But there's also this idea of impermanence, not merely succession, but the idea that one is devoured by another, one is overtaken by another, that one gives way to another. And then, of course, Daniel is clearly emphasizing here the violent nature of these beasts. We're talking about eagle, bear, lion, leopard, and a ferocious beast with iron teeth. These are not placid, docile beasts of burden. No, he's depicting a violent, unstable picture here, and that's the point here. These four beasts seem to progress in both violence and grotesqueness. That really seems to be, in fact, the first beast, it says, has the heart like a man. There's almost a bit of humanity in the lion with eagle's wings, but by the time we degenerate, progress to the fourth beast, iron teeth, dreadful and terrible, stamping the residue with the feet, and has 10 horns. Decidedly grotesque and superlatively violent, okay? Now, this is a portrait, a fitting portrait of human history and progress and its eventual result, which is violence and instability. So in a really poetic and picturesque and kind of scary way, Daniel has had a picture painted for him by this vision. It's not Daniel's vision, it's the vision that God gave to Daniel of the instability in the very same way that the statue, the heavy-headed gold statue was standing on feet of clay and was thus wobbly and potentially top-heavy. That's how God views human history. The view here in human history of Daniel 7 is that it becomes increasingly unstable, increasingly grotesque, and increasingly violent. And that has been borne out by our observation and by the times in which we live. I don't have to tell you that. So that's point number one. The first point that we see in Daniel chapter 7 is this violent character of the four beasts, okay? Now, the second thing I want to point out here is the blasphemous character of the little horn. As Daniel's attention is directed especially to the fourth beast, he sees this little horn come up, and Daniel notes not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times that this beast speaks with this horn speaks blasphemous words. In fact, to further highlight this violence and instability, the little horn is depicted as it comes on the scene as uprooting 3 other horns. The prophecy makes it abundantly clear that we are not dealing with literal beasts that have wings and foreheads like a leopard or any other such thing, iron teeth, that this is a repeat and enlarge, as James mentioned in the panel yesterday, of what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. It is a recapitulation of Daniel 2, where the image progressed from Babylon to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia to Greece, Greece finally to Rome, and then Rome to the divisions of Rome. We see a very similar thing here, in fact, an identical thing. From the lion, which is the head of Babylon, the gold, to the bear that's raised up on one side, to the four-headed leopard, which is the equivalent to the bronze that covered the belly and the thighs, and then finally the iron teeth, and Daniel seems to be purposefully making the connection between the iron legs and the iron teeth of the fourth beast. As if the connection was not sure enough, you have on your 2 feet, unless you've had an accident or a deformity of some kind, you have 10 toes. And this beast, this fourth and terrible beast, has 10 horns. So there's obvious parallels here, obvious connectivity here. What we're dealing with is, as Larondel said at the beginning, a progression of earthly political powers from Daniel's perspective. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome. And what Daniel chapter 2, the metal man, does not get into, Daniel chapter 7 begins now to explicate further, and that is that this little horn comes up. Something else, another power emerges, and Daniel's attention is focused largely in this vision on this little horn. As this little horn comes up, uproots three other kingdoms, three other powers in this progression of instability and violence. Four times Daniel records this little horn's words as being pompous. Pompous words in verse 8, verse 11, verse 20, and verse 25. Pompous words, pompous words, pompous words, pompous words. The point is repeated for emphasis. It wants you to know that the primary attribute of this little horn is not only in its actions, but in the words that it uses to describe its actions, or more precisely, the words that God uses to describe this little horn's words. They're pompous. Presumably, the little horn itself does not see its words as pompous, but from God's perspective and from Daniel the prophet's perspective, this little horn is on a whole nother level of pomposity and blasphemy. Some translations say blasphemous words. Okay? Now, in addition to the little horn's words, I want to highlight here, and this will be the sole point that I touch on Daniel 8. I want to take a look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the actions of the little horn. Okay? Not only do we see violence and volatility with the beasts, the lion and the bear and the leopard and the terrible fourth beast, we see violence and volatility increased with the little horn. And these are the things that are described in Daniel chapter 7. First of all, as we've noted, he uproots three horns. Second of all, in verse 20, he appears greater than the others, which is what we talked about last night, the whole idea of worldly wisdom and worldly leadership. I'm over, you're under. Me, then you. Right? The might makes right. He that has the gold makes the rules. That sort of I'm over and you're under, which Jesus threw a monkey wrench into, as we mentioned last night, when he came and said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same. So the highest and the most, the grandest and the most pinnacled of positions, Jesus takes the lowest of positions. Whole new way of doing reality, whole new way of doing leadership, whole new way of doing governance. This horn, however, is at odds with that. It seeks to appear and does appear greater than the other horns. This horn makes war against God's people in verse 22. This horn persecutes God's people in verse 25. This horn tries to change God's laws and times, also in verse 25, and reigns for a period of 1,260 prophetic days or literal years. Now that 1,260 is a hugely significant period in biblical prophecy in both Daniel and in Revelation, occurring again and again and again, some seven times in these two prophetic books. Sometimes it's 1,260, sometimes it's a time times and half a times, and other times as 42 months. Clearly, there is an ambitious transition here from the horizontal and earthly, the plucking up of the three horns, to the vertical and the heavenly, changing God's times and laws. Right? There's a transition here that is hinted at in chapter 7 and really explicated in chapter 8. The little horn's hostility extends itself vertically into blasphemy against God. And I want to talk now about Daniel chapter 8. I'll just highlight these because I don't have time right now to go into Daniel 8, but Ty will probably tease out some of these details, and especially as Daniel 8 feeds into the resolution of these two prophecies, Daniel 7 and 8, in Daniel chapter 9. But according to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, this little horn, same imagery, grew exceedingly. Okay? Number two, grew up to the host of heaven. That's from the horizontal movement, right? Plucking up regional and geographical powers to now progressing on a vertical level. Notice how this progression continues. Cast down some of the host and some of the stars. Now, this is quite interesting here. That something that this little horn is doing is actually hostile to heaven itself. Trampled them, exalted himself to the prince of the host in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, which is none other than Jesus. Okay, so again, this is what I mean when I talk about a transition from a horizontal and an earthly ambition to a vertical and a heavenly ambition. Taking on, as it were, even God himself and God's governance over the universe and over the earth. Verse 6, took away the daily, right? Something that this little horn does takes away the daily ministry, I believe, the daily ministry of Jesus. There are other interpretations of the daily, but the point here for our purpose is simply that this is an effrontery to heaven, that this is something in which this little horn is now taking a vertically ambitious tack against God himself. Cast down the place of his sanctuary, also in verse 11. That's God's sanctuary. received an army to oppose God in verse 12, even cast truth to the ground in verse 12. And finally, Daniel closes in Daniel chapter 8 the career of the little horn by saying, he did all this and he prospered. So when you come to verse 12 in Daniel chapter 8, you almost get the sense that that this thing is just unrelentingly charging through human history and nothing is standing in its way. It not only did all of this, the horizontal conquering, the vertical ambition, it did all of that and continued to prosper as if going from strength to strength, from strength to strength, from strength to strength. That's what's meant by the first one that we put up there. Grew exceedingly, did all of this and prospered. You get the real sense that nothing and no one can stand in the way of this seemingly diminutive and little horn, which in Daniel chapter 8, in the immediate context of Daniel chapter 8, when this is observed by Daniel, Daniel is like, whoa, how long will this go on? And he overhears a conversation between two angelic beings who actually ask that very question, how long? How long? And that is a biblically pregnant phrase. You find it again and again in both the Old and occasionally in the New Testament as well. How long? There's almost this sense and this frustration with God. You read it in the Psalms and in other places where it's like, God, as David says in one of the Psalms, are you blind that you cannot see my predicament? Are you deaf that you cannot hear my prayers? How long will my enemies encamp about me? How long will the evil prosper? And Daniel takes that term, he overhears that term in this heavenly vision, and he takes that psalmic, that significant, that biblically significant phrase, how long? How long will that go on? Because it appears from the perspective of the vision up to this point that nothing and no one, apparently to some degree, not even God himself, can stand in the way of this rampaging little horn. Okay. Now, as I was studying this, I thought to myself, a quote came to my mind, the thirst for power is never quenched. And I was just sure that was a quotation, so I looked it up, and I couldn't find any. I was like, surely somebody said that. So I just attributed it to myself. So I couldn't figure out who said it, and I Googled it, and I thought, well, I'll take credit for it then. I'm sure I'm not the first person to ever say such a thing, but the idea here that plucking up one horn, not enough. Plucking up two horns, not enough. Plucking up three, not enough. We transition now from the earthly to the celestial, from the terrestrial to the vertical. And this idea that we will even begin to take some of the stars, some of the host, truth, the sanctuary, the prince of the host, all of these things, the thirst for power is never quenched. I wonder if anybody in here knows who that is. Now, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist here today, your temptation might be to think that it's an Adventist reformer. And you would be mistaken. That's what everybody looked like back then. There's a few that are running around here that look like that even today. And as I said to somebody just before I got up, in my humble opinion, if a man can grow a beard, he should be required by law to do so. That's just my own little personal perspective. That's my, you know, you say, well, why don't you have a beard? Because my beard looks like three little, you know those things you scrub pots with? Brillo pads? I get one there, and one there, and then there's just giant white everywhere. So I'm not going to embarrass myself in an attempt. But if you can have a beard, Dave, I see you there with your beard. If you can have a beard, in my opinion, you should have one. Okay, look at this beard. Nobody knows who this is. Let me tell you who it is. His name is John Emmerich Edward Dahlberg Acton. He was a Catholic writer and politician, and you probably don't even, does anybody know who this is? Still, people don't yet really know who it is, but I can guarantee you this. If I began this quotation that I'm going to share with you right now, virtually every one of you in this room could finish it. And the quotation starts like this. Power tends to corrupt. How does that quotation finish? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. By the way, they didn't always call him John Emmerich Edward Dahlberg Acton. He's often referred to simply as Lord Acton. Incidentally, he was writing this. He wrote this in a letter to his friend around mid-1870s, in protest to a Catholic doctrine that was being considered at that moment, that was being debated, soon to be debated, and that was the idea of papal infallibility. The idea that the Bishop of Rome, that the Pope, could say something that would be unimpeachable It would be infallible. It would be as if it were the Word of God itself. And Dahlberg is, in fact, the whole letter is outstanding. But Lord Acton writes and he says, No, this is unacceptable. We cannot go down that line. Even though he himself is a Roman Catholic, he strongly opposed this notion of papal infallibility. And he famously said, look, I know how this works. Power has a tendency to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he is exactly correct with one glaring exception. The one who actually does possess absolute power. And that is none other than God himself. What's being referred to here? Well, as we move through the course of human history, as we go from Babylon to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia to Greece, Greece to Rome, and find the division of Rome, is there a power that emerges that waged not only an ambitious horizontal warfare, but an ambitious vertical warfare? And the answer is yes. And literally reams of material could be presented to this effect, but I'll give you just one here today. In the beginning of the 14th century, Pope Boniface VIII famously levied what was called Unum Sanctum, which was up to that point the most ambitious of all of the Roman Church's bulls and letters about the standing of the Roman Church, the unique, they believed, standing of the Roman Church. And in this bull, Unum Sanctum, Boniface famously wrote, it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Okay, so what you're dealing with here is exactly what's being described. This is just a little microcosm, one quotation of which hundreds could be presented that epitomizes exactly what's being described, particularly in Daniel chapter 8, where it's taking away the place of God's sanctuary. It's taking away the place of Christ's priesthood. It's taking away the truth. All of this is happening because there's this giant obscuring, obfuscating presence between the people and God. And that giant presence is none other than the church. The church itself becomes the greatest obstacle to access to God and to a correct understanding of God. And incidentally, that is not something that is proprietarily the Roman churches. That can be a very Protestant reality. That can even be a Seventh-day Adventist reality, when often the thing that stands between God and, or between the people and God, is the church. This is not something that the Catholic Church has a trademark on, that they have a copyright on. Hey, we're the only ones that can obfuscate the goodness and character of God. No, evangelical churches can pull that off, and so too can Adventist churches. Any church that is not living in harmony with Scripture, either theologically or practically and relationally, can stand in the place and in the position of Antichrist. Okay? Now, notice this from Wikipedia. It says, Unum Sanctum laid out, this is just giving you a feel for what the papal bull said, the necessity of belonging to the church, that is the Roman church, for eternal salvation. The position of the Pope as supreme head of the church, that's exaltation. He exalted himself. And the duty thence arising of the submission to the Pope in order to belong to the church and thus to attain salvation. The Pope further emphasizes the higher position of the spiritual in comparison with the secular order, which is what we talk about, the spiritual over the secular, the horizontal to the vertical. I purposely quote Wikipedia here so that you can't say, oh, you're quoting some, you know, that's a source that's produced by your church and favorable to your church, et cetera, et cetera. This is just like a open source document on what was being communicated by Unum Sanctum, which was released in the early 14th century. Okay, so what you have here is basically a de-evolution or the word will come to me in a moment. The church is on its way down, down, down. Notice this. One of my favorite quotations to this effect from the historian J.A. Wiley. He famously said, the noon of the papacy was the midnight of the world. This is a period that we sometimes refer to colloquially as the Dark Ages. The noon of the papacy, when everything was going great, when it was waxing and going from strength to strength and appeared exceedingly great, that was great for those that were in harmony with the Roman church. But for those who found themselves at cross purposes with the church, whether kings or queens or lords or anybody under that, it was darkness for them. The noon of the papacy was the midnight of the world. And so that's the blasphemous character of the little horn. Now, the timing of the judgment, when does the judgment take place? I want to direct your attention in Daniel chapter 7 to three hugely important words. And it's amazing how A whole text of Scripture, a whole chapter of Scripture can hinge on the smallest of words. Come with me back to Daniel chapter 7. We've already read through verse 8, and I want you to notice at the end of verse 8, we'll just read that again. Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there were in this horn eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous things. Now look at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days, this is one of the very rare instances in Scripture where we see God the Father. There are precious few instances in Scripture where we have definitive access to God the Father. When Jesus, for example, was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there's a clear differentiation there. That's the Son and that's the Father speaking. But regularly when we encounter God in the Old Testament, that's Jesus speaking. So there are few instances and far between where we can say definitively and singularly, that is God the Father. And so here, this little horn is rampaging, as it were, through history, rampaging through theology, rampaging through geography, and it says, all of this happened till, up until something. Well, what happened? Well, thrones were put in place. And God the Father, this was so supremely offensive to God and offensive to heaven that God the Father puts in an appearance. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was as a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. These are the wheels that Ezekiel saw in the opening chapters there of Ezekiel, which tells us you put wheels on anything, it's for the purpose of mobility. This throne can move. It goes from here to there, and that's what Ezekiel saw. He saw that God was not confined to one space or one time or one situation. As we talked in our panel yesterday, God was alive in the past, God is alive in the present, and he's going to be alive in the future. He is the one who was, who is, and whoever will be. These fiery, burning wheels in the Ancient of Days, but that's not all. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 2,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This is none other than the grand and celestial heavenly judgment scene. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's the very thing we saw in Daniel 2, where the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron was literally obliterated. It was ground to powder and blew away like the dust of the summer threshing floor. Same thing here. Burned and destroyed. This whole way of doing governance, this whole way of doing leadership will eventually be completely destroyed. Jump down now to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. This is very Daniel 2. This is an everlasting kingdom that grows as the mountain did, that fills the whole earth. Okay? This is a very fascinating passage because it is one, again, of the few passages in which we see a clear plurality within the Godhead. There's the Ancient of Days, and there's the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is brought into adjacency with the Ancient of Days. They cannot be one and the same. It's not just like what's called an ancient Christian heresy was called modalism. That's the idea that sometimes God was the Father and sometimes God was the Son and sometimes God was the Spirit, depending on whatever the situation required. No, when Jesus is in the muddy waters of the River Jordan, God says, that's my Son. I'm up here and that's my Son. Here in Daniel chapter 7, there's the Ancient of Days and there's the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is brought in before the Ancient of Days. There's adjacency here. That means there's plurality here. That means there's individuality here. Now notice that this heavenly council, this heavenly judgment is convened in response to the blasphemous and violent actions of the little horn particularly and of all human history generally. Jump down to verse 21. I was watching in the same horn, was making war with the saints and prevailing against them. Verse 22, until Well, what happened then, Daniel? Imagine a movie. It was a movie that Daniel went to, basically, is what a prophetic vision was. He saw a movie. And he saw a movie of a lion. Then he saw the lion overtaken by the bear. Then he saw the bear overtaken by the leopard. Then he saw the leopard overtaken by the ferocious beast. Then he saw the ferocious beast gave birth to 10 horns. Not birth literally, but 10 horns came out. And then one horn came out, plucked up 3. That little horn began to rampage. It's a movie. It's moving in linear, sequential, chronological fashion. And Daniel says, I was watching that little horn wage his violent war until... Well, what happened then? Verse 22. Until, here it is again, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 25, jump down. He will speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He will intend to change times and laws. The saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But... the court will be seated, and they will take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that all dominions should serve and obey him. Beloved, these three words, Daniel 8 hinges on these three words, till, until, and but. I saw this rampaging career of the blasphemous, hostile, violent little horn until, and but. And in each case, the thing that follows is the judgment scene, the judgment scene, the judgment scene. The Ancient of Days, God the Father himself, makes a personal and unusual appearance, as it were, in the canon of Scripture. He shows up in response to a gross misrepresentation of his name, his character, and his person. The blasphemous words and violent actions of the little horn call forth the heavenly judgment. Now, we sometimes hear the judgment presented in a negative light, and I suppose it's possible to twist and to manipulate the text of Scripture to make a Christian feel afraid of the judgment, but you cannot read Daniel chapter 7 and come away with anything other than the sense that the judgment is really, really, really good news for those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's just impossible. The text cannot be twisted. The judgment is not bad news. The judgment is in response to bad news. The judgment is in response to bad religion. Take a look at this. The timing of the judgment. Well, when is all this taking place? Well, it is as clear as can be. The word till and until indicates time. It indicates chronology. It indicates sequence. First there was the bear. Then there was the, or excuse me, first there was a lion. Then there was the bear. Then there was the leopard. Then there was the ferocious beast. Then there was the horns. Until. It indicates sequence. It indicates chronology. What happened next, Daniel, as you're sitting on the edge of your seat? And it comes after Babylon, after Medo-Persia, after Greece, after Rome, toward the end of the little horn's reign. How can I say that? Well, because the little horn has been doing this stuff that calls forth the heavenly judgment. It has to have been waging war. It has to have been speaking words of blasphemy. It has to have been doing something. Most of its career, so to speak, has to have been behind it if the judgment is called in response to those actions. But the judgment has to come before the destruction of the little horn. Because the judgment is the thing that finally takes away the domain of the little horn. Which means that judgment scene is taking place in here, between these two bullet points here. Toward the close of the little horns, right?
Yep.
And before the destruction of the little horn. So that's the timing of the judgment. Now let's talk here briefly about the nature of the judgment. The identification of the little horn as papal Rome is profound because the little horn is a religious power. This is a profound insight because the little horn is not just a mere political or geopolitical figure in human history. It is a religio-political power, which is very interesting. And in order to understand the emergence of the little horn, I'm going to give you church history in 4 words, 30 seconds. Okay, this is church history, 2,000 years of church history in 4 words. Formation, deformation, reformation, restoration. The church was formed by Christ. It was deformed through this period that we're describing, the period known as the medieval period. It was reformed by the Protestant reformers, and that reformation will eventually result in complete restoration to the church that was originally formed. Now, throwing a little bit of detail onto this. Formation by Christ in the church, deformation through political ambition, reformation grew out of a return to Scripture, otherwise known as sola scriptura. Incidentally, we are coming up next year, on the 500th anniversary, October 15th, 1517, when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 Theses of Protestation to the door at Wittenberg. 500 years. And the primary nucleus out of which the Protestant Reformation grew was those two words, sola scriptura. Don't talk to me about your councils. Don't talk to me about your declarations. Don't talk to me about your bulls. Don't talk to me about unum sanctum. What does Holy Scripture say? Sola scriptura. Okay? And then finally here, number four, restoration, which is simply the ongoing application of the principle of sola scriptura. Now, back to the point about dates. Dates are tricky. They're tricky because any number of dates could be applicable to the events that we're describing, but I'm going to throw out there my perspective on this. You can take it or leave it. First of all, the formation of the church would have taken place with the birth of Jesus in and around 4 BC to up and until the period moving through the apostolic age, through what's called the Ante-Nicene period, to one of these dates. You could make a case for any of these dates. AD 312 was the conversion of Constantine. AD 325 was the Council of Nicaea, the first of the Christian councils. AD 476 was the final dissolution of the Western Roman Empire. And AD 538 was when the path was cleared historically for the emergence of the Roman Church. Okay, so the formation period of whatever date you want to attach that, you could attach 312, 325, 476, or 538. The deformation period, though, is clearer. The deformation period really begins in earnest in AD 538 when there were no obstacles in the way of the emergence of what the Bible calls the man of sin or what Daniel calls the little horn. Now, you could close this period at a number of different dates. You could close it in AD 1331 with the birth of the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. You could close it in 1517 with the protest of Luther at the Diet at Worms that I was just mentioning a moment ago. Or you could close it in 1798 with the final, not only theological, but the political removal, literal removal of the Bishop of Rome from his throne in Rome. Okay? And then the Reformation period, you could date to any of these same dates. You could say, oh, yeah, morning star of the Reformation, theses to the present. The Protestant Reformation is not over. It is an ongoing reality that you are living in the midst of right now, as is the Restoration, which I believe, and we'll make this case later in the series, in 1844 to the present. Okay? So both the Reformation and the Restoration, which are really not two separate things, they're one and the same thing, just degrees of the same thing, are continuing to the present. Now, Papal Rome begins in earnest in the 6th century and was dealt a massive blow in 1798, which I believe, firmly believe, is a fulfillment of the 1,260-year prophecy that was described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we just mentioned a moment ago. So the point here is this. Whether or not we can say, oh, that's the date, that's the date, that's the date, and I believe we can. We can know definitively that this period, colloquially known as the Dark Ages, does fit toward the beginning of, or toward the end of the apostolic period and the final, not the final, but the temporary demise of this power in the 16th, 17th century. Okay. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 to 22. I just need a few more minutes of your time. Is that all right? Okay, just a few more. I don't think anybody comes after me, do they? So I'm just on lunch now. No. Somebody comes this afternoon, but nobody comes right after me. Oh, so you're in trouble. Daniel chapter 7, 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. Now watch this. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So the point that we've made, clearly in context, this judgment is really, really good news for God's people who are represented by Jesus. There, you just cannot twist Daniel chapter 7 to say anything other than it's really good news for those that have put their faith in Jesus. Back to La Rundell and his How to Understand the End Time Prophecies. Thus, in both Daniel 2 and 7, the prophet assures us that the kingdom of God will be restored on earth. There is something very important developing between Daniel 2 and 7, La Rundell says. The stone of Daniel 2 becomes the Messiah portrayed as one like the Son of Man, in contrast with the ungodly and violent beasts of Daniel 7. For the Jews, the Messiah was primarily a political and military figure. I love this. Jesus did not want to confirm this messianic expectation. He distanced himself from the prevailing messianic image. And watch this. I love what LaRondell says here. And Jesus chose for himself a symbol from the Old Testament that was not loaded with misinterpretation. Well, what symbol did he choose? Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He changed Daniel's expression of one like the Son of Man to a more explicitly messianic term. Christ called himself repeatedly the Son of Man. In fact, 77 times in the four Gospels, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was far and away his favorite personal moniker for himself. Okay, that is a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7. He wasn't just saying, I'm the Son of Man, like I'm literally the descendant of Mary. I'm the son of a human. That's not the point he's making. This is a Danielic term, and it's not just a general Danielic term. It is taken, ripped, as it were, lifted right out of Daniel chapter 7. And I'll pick this up in greater detail when I preach on Revelation 1 tomorrow. Now, what qualifies Jesus to sit in this heavenly judgment scene? And this is a giant idea that in the last few minutes here, I need you to wrap your mind around this, because to me, this is transformative. What makes Jesus uniquely qualified? Well, Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 22. The whole context is fascinating, but I'm just lifting this section. He said, the Father judges no one, which is interesting because the Ancient of Days is there in the court scene. We saw him there in Daniel chapter 7 because the Son of Man was brought before him. The Ancient of Days is there, but look at what Jesus says. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He goes on to say in verse 27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, and notice this key word here, because he is the Son of Man. Now, in this passage here, the Son of Man, it means at least two things. Number one, he is the Son of Man depicted in Daniel chapter 7, but he is also literally a Son of Man. He is a human being, and as a human being, this uniquely qualifies him to know the weaknesses, vicissitudes, struggles, and ins and outs of being a human being. The author of Hebrews makes this very point repeatedly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, he was uniquely qualified as both the Son of Man and the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I've always loved this passage because Paul here, I believe it was Paul, purposefully uses the double negative, right? A double negative means a positive. He says, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why not just say, we have a high priest who knows what we're going through? Because Paul knows that at the heart of a relationship between man and God is this sense that God cannot relate to us, right? It's like God is God. He can do what he wants. If he's hot, he can just make himself a pina colada, non-alcoholic, of course. If God wants there to be light, he can just say, hey, let there be light. If God can get what he wants, he can do what he wants to do, etc. And so we have this sense that he is distant from us, and he cannot really understand what we're going through. Paul knows that would be the natural inclination to think about God, because God is, after all, God. And so he purposefully puts this sympathy that Jesus has with us in the double negative. He anticipates the objection, and so he says, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have somebody who understands what we are actually going through. He is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. He was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us on that basis, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. This is born out of the Daniel 7 judgment image. We come to Jesus with boldness because we need mercy, because we need grace, because we need help. And we can come with boldness, not because we come on our own merits, but because we know that a human being who is at once the Son of God and the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the throne. So when we say, "Ah, Jesus, I was betrayed. I was let down by my friends." He can say, I know what you feel. We can say, "Yeah, but Jesus, I was," and he's, "I know what you mean." "Yeah, but Jesus, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. There is a basic connectivity between us. Jesus can judge us because he is us. I love this. And I never miss an opportunity to use this quotation from Ellen White. By his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound him to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. He is the Son of Man. Now, this final idea, I think, is absolutely mind-blowing. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What does that mean? That it was like, that there was humidity in the sanctuary? Is that what's it? The barometric pressure had dropped significantly. There was a low pressure system outside of the throne room. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Now, this is quite interesting because when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, this is a giant idea. And I want you to tell me what you think of it. When the Solomonic temple was dedicated, the first temple, Solomon prayed this amazing prayer. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And just before Solomon prays this amazing prayer, when the priests brought the ark into the most holy place, they're going to inaugurate Solomon's temple, because up to that point, the sanctuary had been Moses' tabernacle. But now they're going to inaugurate the temple that David wanted to build but wasn't allowed to. And here comes the actual ark, and the priests are carrying it. It's covered, and they're carrying the actual ark, and they put it into the most holy place of the new, newly fashioned, newly built temple of Solomon. Now watch this. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, so much so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The priests carry the ark in, leave it there, and as they're making their way out, they cannot stay because the cloud just permeates the entire temple. It saturates the most holy place. It saturates the holy place. It literally pushes the priests out. They are not able to stay there because of the cloud. Now, this word cloud, anam in the Hebrew, occurs in many places in the Old Testament. It almost always signifies the presence of God. But here's a fascinating point. It occurs just two times in the book of Leviticus. Two times in the book of Leviticus, and both times it occurs in Leviticus chapter 16, which is the chapter that tells the story of the Day of Atonement. Now, watch what happens with this cloud on the Day of Atonement. Remember, the Son of Man was seen as coming with clouds to the Ancient of Days. I wonder where this is happening. Well, it's happening not just in the heavenly temple in some general sense. The appearance of clouds, when coupled with the dedication of Solomon's temple and the text that we're about ready to read from Leviticus 16, strongly indicates that they are in the most holy place of the heavenly temple. Watch this. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at just any time into the holy place. That's the most holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. That's how you know it's the most holy place, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And notice this one also, verse 13. And he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So when, in Danielic terms, chapter 7, Jesus is seen coming with clouds into the presence of the throne room, into the presence of the Ancient of Days, he is going into the most holy place of the heavenly temple. And this is clearly indicated by among other things, by the presence of that cloud, which was the very immediate presence of God that was often demonstrated by the incense that the priests would rise, to set the permeating influence. Now, I'm going to close with this final quotation on this from First Selected Messages, page 344, from Ellen White. Now, this is one of the most profoundly Trinitarian passages in all of Ellen White's voluminous writings, and I want you to hear it now through perhaps new ears, okay? Watch this. Christ, our mediator, and the Holy Spirit are constantly interceding in man's behalf. But the Spirit pleads not for us as does Christ, who presents his blood shed from the foundation of the world. So both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are interceding, yes,
But the Holy Spirit does not intercede like Jesus intercedes. Jesus intercedes by the presentation of his blood, namely his life and his death. Why does the Holy Spirit not present his blood? Because he didn't become a human being and die. Why doesn't the Father present his blood? Because the Father didn't become a human being and die. Now, I'm going to say this, and I don't want to sound blasphemous. It's not blasphemous. It's true. There are experiential limitations to God. Up until the incarnation, God did not know experientially what it was to suffer temptation as a human. There is one being now in the universe who knows experientially what it is to be both God and a human being. And that being is not the Holy Spirit, and that being is not God the Father. That being is uniquely Jesus Christ. So the point she's making here is a fascinating one. The Holy Spirit is interceding. Yep. And Jesus is interceding. Yep. But the Holy Spirit is not presenting his blood. Well, why not? He never died. Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the mediator, the bridge between the divine experience and the human experience. This is why he is both Son of God and Son of Man. Now watch this. The Spirit works upon our hearts, drawing out prayers and praise and penitence and thanksgiving. The gratitude that flows from our lips is the result of the Spirit striking the chords of the soul in holy memories, awaking the music of the heart. So the Holy Spirit's job is to draw out spiritual things, to make you receptive to kindness and mercy and love and self-sacrifice. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Watch this. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. So there's that incense. There's that cloud ascending, okay, the cloud of incense. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they, that is to say our prayers, our praise, and our confession of sin and our religious services, our songs that we sing, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. They ascend not in spotless purity, and unless the capital I intercessor, who is at God's right hand, that's Daniel 7, the Son of Man was brought in before the Ancient of Days. There's proximity there. There's geometric proximity. There's the Ancient of Days. There's the Son of Man. And now they are proximate. The intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness. It is not acceptable to God. All incense from earthly tabernacles, i.e. human beings, must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. Now watch this. He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, the confessions of his own people, and then with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. So he grabs your incense that's ascending, not in I don't know how to say this. It stinks, basically. It stinks. It's odoriferous. It's not good. It's not a scent you want in the room. It's not something you would perfume your body with. He takes that incense and he gathers it together with his own spotless righteousness, his incense. Then, and notice the language she uses here, perfumed. Perfumed. Nice and pleasant and beautiful and tasty. Perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. Notice the Trinitarian nature. It's so awesome here. The Spirit draws out the praise. The Spirit draws out the prayers. As they ascend, as they waft to heaven, woo-wee! You know, hey, stinking, not good. Like, you know, rolling down the windows. It's not a good set. Jesus gathers that up. And then he mingles with your stinky incense that proceeds from corrupt channels, his own spot. By the way, these are true believers. True believers. And that is not acceptable to God because it passes through the corrupt channels of humanity. But Jesus, he corrals up all of that. He perfumes it with his own righteousness. And then it's presented to the Father. So the Spirit has his work, the Son has his work, the Father has his work, but Jesus is uniquely qualified to gather up the prayers, praise, and penitent confession of sinners because he himself knows what it is to be a human being, and he even knows what it is to be treated like a sinner. Oh, that all may see that everything in obedience and penitence and praise and thanksgiving must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. Friends, this is what's taking place in Daniel chapter 7. She then concludes with this line, "The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat." And I wanted you to remember that, so I thought I'd give it to you in every color that we have. The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. You like blue on white? How about white on white? The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. But we're talking about blood, so we need red. The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. For God's people, the heavenly judgment by the Son of Man is the best possible news. And I want you to receive Daniel 7 as Daniel intended it. I want you to receive Daniel 7 in context. I want you to receive the judgment as God's answer, with the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days as God's answer to not only the hostility of the little horn, not only the blasphemy of the little horn, but he stands in judgment. He holds all of human history in contempt. He basically says, all of this, me above and you below, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He says, all of that was overrun, overtaken, and subverted by the central truth that God, the infinite, high, eternal, illimitable, ineffable God of the universe, became a man and washed the dirty, stinky, grimy feet of human beings. The top is now the bottom. The over is now the under. The mighty is now the fallen, and the weak becomes strong. God turns reality upside down. And when we look to the judgment, we see that we can have confidence in a God who knows what it is to be one of us, who gathers up our weakness, who gathers up our frailties, who gathers up our mistakes, and who even gathers up the best that we do, perfumes it with his own spotless righteousness, presents it to the Father, and then gracious answers are returned because the fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Daniel 7, great news, big news. Kingdoms wage their war. The lion and the bear and the leopard and the ferocious beast and the little horn are all doing their thing. But then, Father, you do your thing. And your thing is a bigger thing. It's a better thing. It's a whole different kind of thing. It's a thing by which you are not ruling over and dominating people, but you are uplifting and saving people. Father, come and save us from the kingdoms of this earth. We look forward to that day in the not too distant future when will be said, the kingdoms of our Lord have now, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Father, may that day be soon and very soon, but not so soon that we can't bring this good news to still one more and still one more and still one more. Father, may this gospel, this good news of the kingdom be preached in all the world for a witness and then come. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.